Verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, and they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are they, are Thy judgments.'" This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His gracious and abundant blessing to the reading of this His holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in looking at a text like this, we do seek Your glory. We seek to exalt Jesus Christ. May He be center of our understanding of this. And though we might read a multitude of commentaries that do not agree, we pray that we might find application in our lives, for our lives, for this, to exalt Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to glorify You, Heavenly Father, to submit to Your Holy Spirit. We humbly come before You, Lord, and ask You to minister unto us in understanding, to keep us as a humble people, to grow us in grace, strengthen us in faith, and that in the reading of Your Word, that this is Thy divine Word. And though there are things here that might be even too lofty for us because they do seem to deal with the end, we trust You, Lord, for that which You are doing and are going to bring to pass, because that which we look for is that blessed hope of the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be like Him as You're conforming us to His image until that day that He comes, or until that day that You take us home, and then we will all be together by and by to glorify Christ forever and ever. In His name we do pray. Amen. And the thing is if I had brought the notes that I started to compile bit by bit on my computer, and if I printed those up, I'm actually thinking that I would have had to buy more toner to print up the things, because I kept on coming across this and this, and that there were references going back and forth. And like I mentioned just before we started, and I know that Gene can bear me out on this, he's read a bunch of commentaries himself, and none of them seem to agree. Some of them I even went to, some of the others that I knew I didn't really want to go to, because sometimes they get a pretty fanciful. But even within, it's like mining for gold, even within the oddest place, in folks that you don't agree with on a lot of things, theologically, or certainly eschatologically in the last things, they do make certain suggestions that somewhat do fit with what we're looking at. And as I did pray, I think in looking at Jesus Christ, that's what is going to be key for us. That's what's going to keep us sane and keep us and give us a comforting sleep at night, rather than being concerned with every jot and tittle of how this unfolds. The first thing that I would like to point out is that there are some brethren that kind of take these last scenarios, and I call them brethren. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficient sacrifice and His blood. But they get to some of these portions of Scripture, and then they make all kinds of things going on the earth about it. But let me remind you, as we see in verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels." And that brings us back to chapter 15, where, as we see, there's still a spiritual vision going on, a scenario for John. And though it will tie into a temporal world, as we are in a temporal world and the things of the Spirit affect us, he still has a spiritual vision from chapter 15, showing the wrath of God being prepared for this point right here. And he hears a great voice out of the temple. So he is hearing, as hearing and seeing tie into this continued vision. He's not now, as from chapter 4, automatically transported down to the earth, so he's seeing things that are going to happen and Russian tanks rolling through someplace, you know. Some people end up translating it like that. And Lord bless them, I can't follow it. They get me more confused than anything. So if we look at it from that aspect, and as Jesus said, even in his ministry, in John chapter 6, he says, when he speaks of this blessed truth of our nourishment in Christ, that my flesh is nourishment indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, he qualified it with saying, these things I speak of the Spirit is everything. The flesh profiteth nothing. And so when we look at it from the spiritual standpoint, I think we'll fare much better. Like I said, it doesn't mean that there will be things that are going on down on the earth, that there are not things going down on the earth that correlate with this. But I think the spiritual aspect of it is very important. He says to the angels, go your ways, and it is in plural in the Greek, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And as we mentioned in chapter 15, it says it's full of the wrath. It's overflowing now with the wrath, but it also gives an idea that it's his wrath is filled up. That which is left over at this in these last days to be poured out is here. And so the vials of wrath upon the earth, verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, if we maintain that which we looked at in chapter 13, that I suggested that the mark, being a spiritual identification for the vision, and like I said, it could be a physical mark that takes place down here, but it might not be, because he was looking at it from a vision. And these symbols that were given, the indelible mark that is given by the Spirit in a man that gives himself over unto idolatry, his hand is marked, that everything he applies his hand to is an idolatrous act. Everything that he thinks about, it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with giving glory unto God. That when the wrath of God's poured out, a grievous sore. And the way the Greek word, I think, is used under grievous, two words, grievous and sore, and they use two words, it gives us this kind of idea that there's a turmoil that is going on. That is like when we looked at this morning, when we looked at Jesus casting out the unclean spirit in the synagogue, and the torment that was upon them in the presence, upon that unclean spirit in the presence of Christ. So the wrath of God is also contains the presence of God, and unto those that are against God, like unclean spirits, or men that revile God and revile His Christ, that rail against Him. A grievous sore is just a way of saying the kind of torment, the spiritual torment that takes place even prior to judgment. We see that in the lives of men who are without Christ, that though they might have a livelihood by the common grace of God, they might be going along with a family that seems to be, they have nothing to do with God. They're very indifferent about the things of the Spirit. Inside, there's turmoil. We see this every time you open up a news thing concerning someone in Hollywood who's made all this money and has all this acclaim and has all this fame. And yet there's emptiness inside, often bitterness and turmoil. Many of them even take their own lives. So we understand a reality that may go on with that. There fell a noisome, grievous sore upon them that had the mark and worshipped his image. Excuse me. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea and became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And I won't even venture to guess what that is, because as I went back and forth and said, well, you know, the beast rises up out of the sea and all, and these kind of things, it's just the next verse kind of gives us a that verse gives us a problem, because it says it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So if it comes out, it comes out of the sea, and I try to make a connection with something like the beast rising up out of the sea, and then in chapter 18 it explains that the waters that the woman sits on that rides upon the beast are multitudes and nations. And the closest thing I could probably get out of this is that when the wrath of God is poured out in that day, or in the end, prior to the final judgment, I would probably suggest that what the second vial is saying is it's worldwide, since it would contain multitudes, and that every living soul died in the sea. Eventually they will die because of the wrath of God of pouring out upon them. When I looked it up in the Greek, it seemed to have the present imperfect to it, which means that there are some that died, but there were some that would die eventually. And so my suggestion is that he poured it out into the sea, and as the beast did rise up out of the sea, out of multitudes and kindreds and nations, meaning all the population, all the ethnicities of the world, representative by this beast that comes up, God's wrath is poured out upon everyone, and no one's left out that is against him. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." The correlation that I could pick up from this is that as we the saints, as it also speaks of this judgment in particular, ties in with those who are against Christ spilling the blood of the martyrs. Not just the Old Testament saints that's spoken of in Hebrews in that great hall of faith, but also all of those since Christ up until the time that He comes. And tying that in, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and from our bellies flow rivers of living water, their judgment is, in a sense, it's using an illustration to say that the blood of the martyrs is on their hands, and that they cannot have their thirst quenched. The Holy Spirit is, there is a judgment of the Spirit, that the Spirit that abides in the world until Jesus Christ comes, and all souls of saints are in His presence. The dead in Christ rise first, and those that are alive and remain are caught up with Him to meet Him in the air. And so all of Christ's are with Him. But those that are those that are goats, those that have shed the blood of martyrs, just by even their indifference and their idolatry, the Holy Spirit, while His presence is maintained, the work of the Holy Spirit brings them nothing. There is no efficacious call to bring them salvation, and the blood is upon them. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. I would suggest this as a possibility, and I could be wrong on every one of these, but what it seems to me as the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in the rejection of Christ, the judgment upon them is that though the light is before wicked men through Christ's church, His beloved church, whom He loves with an everlasting love, as they have rejected the gospel message that comes through His beloved bride, as we are a light set upon a hill, That light, as He is the Son of Righteousness, it says in the Old Testament prophets, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And in rejecting the light, as Christ's light shines brighter than the sun that standeth in its strength, which we see here in Revelation, using that term of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, that His presence brings forth a brightness that causes a scorching upon their souls. His presence is that wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. And so the brightness of Christ, which saves men and gives us the joy, the fullness of joy in His presence and pleasure forevermore at His right hand, that is a judgment as His presence gets closer, the time that He is arriving, and that brightness of Christ's coming consumes them. And so that judgment is poured out. In verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." And here in this fifth, now, contrary-wise to the presence of Christ being as blinded by even the glow of His brightness, now the darkness of their filth and their wickedness consumes them. It rises up, and the restraining hand of God to keep wicked men from even consuming themselves in hatred and anger and villainy now rises up into a darkness that plagues even their own selves. And they're consumed with the blackness of darkness forever in the filth of their own lives. Let's continue. It says in verse 11, "And this is how bad it is. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds," which would make sense. The pain of darkness from their own filthiness apart from God. And since there is no light shining through, there is nothing of God in order to be able to praise God, because the only reason we know that we can praise God is by God's grace ministered unto us by His Holy Spirit in order to bring praises unto His holy name. And since they don't have that, the darkness of their wickedness consumes them. And I know that there's references in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah has several passages that speak of this gloom. I believe it's in Isaiah 49. It's in one of those verses. I wrote it down earlier this week, and I didn't bring it with me. But in Isaiah, there's a couple verses that speak of this gloominess of the wickedness of men that were against God's people, Israel. And the sixth angel, in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now, I'm actually going to turn over to Revelation chapter 12 for an idea that the last plague that we see, as far as for verses 12, the sixth plague, and these frogs coming out as unclean things. When, if we get to, Lord willing, if we get to chapter 17, it'll explain some things. But in the end of chapter 12, as you recall that we were looking at in verse 14, it says, "To the woman there were given two wings," in verse 13, "and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." Now, if you recall, it's been a while, so I'll remind you. We saw this woman in chapter 12 as the church. And the reason why we saw it as a church, in bringing forth the man-child, because it's God's eternal vision unto John. He's seeing that since God's plan was to bring about not just Israel as a people, but all kindreds, tongues, tribes, and nations as a people. And so that which would be His finality, the church in its completion, this is what's represented. So the church is part and parcel of the plan of God, as Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who was crucified from before the foundation of the world. And so if this woman representing the church in the last days and in the end of the last days, that Satan wants to bring attack unto her. Verse 14, it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent." And what we said there, the every time we saw that 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, being 3.5 years was Jesus' ministry. Now that He is the head, ascended up into heaven, the church is spoken of in terms of we have a ministry on the earth until He comes. And so there's that 3.5 years, a time and half a time, from the face of the serpent, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now I would suggest that the water and the frogs, they kind of tie in these demons. And so it is a flood of this spiritual warfare that is spoken of here. But now we're given details of what this flood is. It's demonic forces that come forth out of their word. Let's persecute the woman. And the thing is that I think is going to be interesting, the way that I see it, is it also ties in with things that we'll see in the interpretation of chapter 16 from Revelation 17. And also Revelation 18, that this harlot of a church is going to receive persecution too, and this is part of the judgment. That as Satan tries to persecute Christ's people, and has been trying to persecute Christ's people, but we have been given a hedge of protection in some parts, but then the persecution, as we are promised persecution, there are Christians that have been persecuted for 2,000 years on, that as he tries to persecute whatever Christians are left until the ones that are alive are taken up and meeting the dead in the air, that also the false church, the idolatrous church that speaks in it, and the worst church that there is, because they speak in the name of Jesus but have nothing of Christ in them. Worse than the Laodiceans ever thought of being, because Christ isn't even at their door. These are people that might even be shy of taking idolatrous marks in their hands or foreheads, but even not taking them does not bring them an assurance of salvation, because they have no allegiance to Jesus Christ, and only Him is refuge. So as the dragon, it says in chapter 12, verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So I kind of tie that in as a parallel with this sixth vial, because it seems to fit spiritually speaking, and there is a persecution. And then verse 15, it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is why it was good to look at chapters 14 and 15 to have the comfort of the Lamb who stands upon Mount Zion, that he has his own, and his own follow after him, 144,000 virgins, using a number because it is a number that is God has determined whom he has saved, the elect. But they follow him, and he is their keeper and protection. But he gives a warning, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now, the word thief here is a Greek word klepto, which is where we get kleptomaniac. It's not the word that's used, and I can't remember how to pronounce it, the word that's used for a robber, like the thieves that hung upon, when they said thieves that were hanging upon the cross, they were robbers. These are guys that would hold you up and take all your money. I mean, you saw them coming. They were bad guys. Jesus says when he comes as a thief, he uses the word klepto, and then that day, that word for thief was one like an embezzler. And kleptomaniac would make sense, because you know what a kleptomaniac does in this day. They'll go into the store and they'll just pick up like one thing, put it in their pocket, and then walk out. And they do that over and over and over again. Jesus comes as a thief. And so, and each time we see, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, or is it, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, where he says he comes as a thief, the same word is used. And I would suggest that where a lot of people are saying, well, it comes suddenly. because it says, I come as a thief. He uses the same word, I come, as he does in Revelation 22, I come quickly. So what we may be talking about are two different things. That I come quickly, that his appearance is like, as it says throughout the scriptures, that his coming is like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. He will come in a moment. It'll be very quick. And at the end of Revelation, it says, I come quickly. But in his coming, is like through this whole time that he is seeing his church, we can see how quickly he's doing it. He's doing it in 2,000 years. And so this I come as a thief, little by little, he is taking his own out of the world. And that there will probably be more that are with him, as far as that are the dead rise first. There will probably be more of the dead rising first, because of the 2,000 years as he's coming like a thief, taking a little bit and a little bit out of the world without Satan ever knowing about it. Now that's one possibility to look at it. Another possibility is that he comes as a thief and he's bringing judgment. And it might be both ways. He's bringing judgment little by little by little. And before they know it, they're consumed in darkness, as in the fifth vial. They're consumed with their wickedness and evil, where they think, I still got time, I still got time. And these people that will never give themselves over to Christ, they finally find that they're out of money. They've been embezzled. Every bit of grace has been removed. Every bit of efficacious grace has been taken away. So I think that there's probably both of those things going on. Now, moving on, verses 16 through 21, we'll just read it at one time. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give into her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, in verse 16, where it speaks of, in the Hebrew tongue, he gathered them unto a place, Armageddon. Now, that in the see, he says in the Hebrew tongue, and that would be the word har, meaning mountain, and in Greek it's interpreted that way, mountain of Megiddo. Now, I'd suggest to you, I don't think it's a particular one place on the planet. I think it's representative of that which we saw in chapter 14 when the Lamb, who is victorious, stands upon Mount Zion, and now the place where his wrath is poured out is called Armageddon. The mountain of desolation, the mountain of fleeing. I think I got the translation right of that. As opposed to Mount Zion, the Mount of God, to the Mount of Wickedness. And so he gathers them together, spiritually speaking, on a mount, whereas Jesus stands on one mount, and then here's another. Now, could it possibly be, there will be, because it says a great city, could it be Jerusalem? It might be. Could it be Babylon? It might be. Could it be Rome? I don't know. I would suggest this, though, that it's not, in one sense, it might be in that day, it might pour out on one city. But I know a reality spiritually, it's every one of them. And the worst of them is Jerusalem. Why? Because God placed His name upon it, and it has become today the most idolatrous place on the planet. Why do I say that? Because these people who call themselves the people of God, who are chosen of God, have rejected Jesus Christ. And that's idolatry. And the place where God has placed His name. And you know that I love the Jews. I want to evangelize to them. I want to bring them Jesus Christ. But the fact remains that there's so much wickedness that's going on in this place where Abraham was spoken to by God to offer up his son Isaac in a reflection of Jesus Christ going to the cross. And then this place of Jesus Christ going to the cross. And then in Revelation 11, that it was spoken of, this place called Sodom and Egypt. It was the place where our Lord was crucified. So this kind of Babylon, it might be Jerusalem as well. But I think in one sense, it's the city of man versus the city of God. And when I think of the city of God, we have to be brought back to Hebrews. When Abraham had his sight set upon a city whose builder and maker is God. The celestial city of Pilgrim's Progress, of John Bunyan's travels as a pilgrim through that allegory, the place where God would bring us. That's the new heaven and new earth. So every city upon earth has been corrupted from Babel to Babylon. It has all been corrupted by men, and God is pouring out His wrath within that regard. Notice this too, how it somewhat ties in, because if we recall that all the way back when we were in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and seeing the seals unfolded, as we see the revelation of Jesus Christ opened up to the seventh seal, which is the fullness of the revelation, of the revelation over the period of time from Jesus Christ's plan, saying let there be light, to Jesus Christ's coming at the end, the seventh seal. So you have that picture. If you recall that in Revelation, at the end of Revelation 6, following the sixth seal, that there was the kings of the earth in verse 15 of Revelation 6. Excuse me, I'll go back and verse 12, it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and even and every mountain and island are moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" When we were back there in Revelation 7 and we looked at the devotion concerning Jesus Christ and the parallel there, not every one of the things matched, but we did see the truth of many of these events. The earthquake, the rocks renting, and the dead, actually graves were opened up, and we can see this falling into place with the martyrs that were slain on whose blood was shed, and we see their names in Hebrews chapter 11. And then, as the sixth seal is opened up, Christ is crucified, and the wrath of God is poured out upon him, which reflects the wrath of God that is due everyone that has rejected him. But that time frame spans from the cross of Christ up until his coming, and it parallels and now fills in all the rest of the details that weren't covered by the event that actually is recorded concerning the cross. We see it as tied in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 16. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Well, that seems to tie in with what we just read in Revelation 6. "And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Now we know how big the rocks were that fell on them in Revelation 6. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And that was going on here. We'll have a talk about some of the things here. And then next week go into part of chapter 17 and part of 18, because they still do tie together in this that's poured out. And I believe where it's in chapter 18, it says 1 hour. And it said this in chapter 17, that they receive a kingdom for 1 hour. I believe that it's fairly immediate. I don't believe there's 7 years of this thing stretching out. I think that the wrath is poured out like boom. God's wrath was poured out upon His Son, and only the darkness was upon the earth from noon till three. God's wrath was poured out for 3 hours, and it was a wrath that is far beyond what's going to be poured out here. And prior to the judgment and casting out the wicked into perdition. So He need not do it. In fact, I think another place it actually does say in one day. There is a prophecy that says that I will pour it out in one day, and then it's used 1 hour or 1 moment, you could say, one instance. And it could be a period of time, but I don't think it's a long period of time, because every place in the New Testament that it speaks of that, this 1 hour is spoken two places in chapter 18. And every other place in the New Testament, it speaks of a short period of time. Jesus said to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you recall, could you not stay with me? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And it's the same Greek words. So anyway, there we go. There we have it. The blessedness of it is that the Christ is ruling and reigning even then. And His presence is there even in the wrath, as we can see. And so we take great comfort in that we have been comforted in chapter 14 because we follow after the Lamb who stands upon Mount Zion, and we sing the song of the Lamb. We see chapter 15, and that we see the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb, and we sing praises, gospel praises of that. And having been prepared like that, seeing that we're deserving of that judgment, yet God, by His grace, has saved us, we rejoice now in God's amazing grace and for His glory, that we may cast our crowns at His feet for all the grace that He has given us, but also all the justice He has given because of His lambs that have been slain by the wickedness of men. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. We ask You, Lord, to be glorified in it. And Lord, I think I did the very best I can, but the best I can is the maximum of inefficiency apart from Your grace. And so we pray, Lord God, that despite the things that have not yet happened, and that we struggle with, we pray that we might still continue to find comfort in He who is King of all, King of saints, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love You, Lord, and thank You, Heavenly Father, for that which You have given us, and pray Your Spirit minister unto us the truths that we have heard today, and rejoice in them throughout the week, in Jesus' name. Amen.